All right, good morning, church. How are we all doing? I'm good, thanks. My name's Justin. I'm a pastor here at One Hope Church, and excited to be with you. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. That is our gift to you. You can take that home and read it. We hope that you will. Let me just say a word on our Next Steps card. If this is your first time or second time especially, this is your opportunity to let us know who you are, and we want to know who you are. So please fill that out, just basic contact information, and we'll have someone personally follow up with you. Additionally, if you've been at One Hope Church for a while and are not connected or connected to a community group or to a serve team, this is also your opportunity to do that. You can go ahead and fill it out. Also, if you have prayer requests, we want to be praying for you. We have a team of people that actually pray for every prayer request that come in. So go ahead and fill that out as you can. You can drop it in the offering basket a little bit later on in the service. All right. We are in week 5 of our Genesis Origin series. Week 5 out of 10 weeks. And so before we get going today, I want to do a little bit of a recap of where we've been. Because this series is really built that each sermon builds upon the previous sermon as we come to a theology of who we are, what it means to be human, and why we're here. So let me just do a quick recap. Week 1, we covered one verse, and we said that God created everything, and therefore God must exist. The second week, we looked at the creation days themselves, and we marveled at how God has created things beautifully and wonderfully with such diversity. And it elicits worship in us. The third week, we honed in on human beings made in the image of God. And we said, because every human being is made in the image of God, therefore every human being has value and dignity and worth, and their life means something and ought to be honored. Last week, we had John come in, and he taught on the Sabbath, Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3. And so I actually took a Sabbath last week, so it was really a nice setup, and we appreciate John coming in. And what he said was, Sabbath is all about enjoying God and God's creation. And so in that enjoyment, we find rest in our daily lives and our work. And honestly, if somebody didn't tell us not to work for a day and to take a rest off, we'd probably just keep working. And so we need that word from God to be reminded. All right, so this week, we're taking a turn here into chapter 2. This week, we're going to talk about what it means to be a man according to the Bible here in our text in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 20. Next week, then, we're going to hit what it means to be a woman. And then that third week out, we're going to hit marriage. So all three of these are going to kind of feed into one another. I can't hit everything in one day, but that's what the next 3 weeks are looking like. So I would encourage you to try to make all those, to try to get the full picture of what we're trying to say here, what we're trying to teach on. And of course, if you have missed any of the previous weeks, you can download our church app. You can go on iTunes podcast, and you could listen to those and catch up. And we would encourage you to do that. All right, so today, as I said, we're going to be talking about masculinity, manhood, what it means to be a biblical man, and there is a lot that could be said on this subject. There are entire books that have been written on this subject, and so I have about 35-ish minutes to cover a whole lot of information. So as always, we have a lot to cover. I feel like I say that a lot, but this is a really, really important question as we come to what does it mean for me as a man? What does it mean to be a man according to the Bible? Now, if you're a woman, that doesn't mean check out. That means as a woman, you need to be informed as to what God calls men to. So you can help them, encourage them, and help hold them accountable to what God says they ought to be. And so this is extremely important for you as women to hear what does the Bible say about what it means to be a man. And as we come to this text is so important because it lays the groundwork for how we understand human relations from this point on up into our present day. And if you read the New Testament, Jesus himself quotes this chapter of Genesis. Paul as well quotes this chapter of Genesis. And this is the reason that they teach the things that they do. And so this chapter is extremely important, and especially in our day, that we come to it and we hear, what does God have to say about this particular topic? So let me go ahead and pray for our time, and then we'll just jump in. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is a grace to us. We pray that you would teach us today what it means to be a man in your image. pray you would instruct and move in our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would empower us. Pray for your gospel, that it would go out and be experienced today, and that as men and women, we would live out the wonderful calling that you have given to us. So we give you this time, Spirit. We ask you to come and move and work in us, to illuminate, help us to understand your text, and change our hearts. We pray all this in your name, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. All right, our question today, what is manhood? What does it mean to be a man? And every culture since the beginning of time has an answer to this question, and our culture is no exception. So what are the things that would make a man in our culture? Well, for me growing up, these are some of the things that I heard or believed at different times. Manhood is defined by how much you can drink, or how much you can bench press, or how much status you can achieve, or how much power you can accumulate, or how much wealth you have, the car you drive, the house you have, how many followers you have. All these things is what it means to be a man. That's what I grew up believing, different things about that. But let me share with you a scripture from the Old Testament that I think is helpful as we seek to answer this question. 2 Samuel 16:7. And if you remember the Israelite history, they came out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, and they came into the Promised Land under Joshua. And then there was a period of the Judges, and then the books of 1 and 2 Samuel come in. And basically what happens in the beginning of that book is the people ask for a king. And so Samuel, and God through Samuel, grants that request. And then Saul, the first king, which you would really see as kind of your man's man, tall, broad shoulders, probably just a commanding presence. That's who the people wanted. Well, he fails to obey God, and so God sends out Samuel to anoint the next king. And as Samuel's looking for the next king, who turns out to be David, here's what he says to Samuel. He says, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So when we think about what does God have to say about what it means to be a man, it has nothing to do with our physical appearances. It has everything to do with the posture of our hearts and what he's called us to as men. So manhood isn't about fighting. It isn't about shooting guns, playing cards, getting drunk, sleeping around, any of those things. The Bible doesn't define manhood that way, and much of our culture has. And so what happens when we move away from the Bible and how it defines manhood, we start to come up with our own definitions of what manhood is and what that looks like. And of course, there's a spectrum across our culture. But what happens is we start with a false definition of what masculinity is. And then because of that, there are those who either take that to the extreme or totally reject it. And so we get all confused about what it means to be a man here in our country. And in my opinion, as I think about all the confusion over gender and what that means, I think it has a lot to do with not understanding what does God have to say about what it means to be a man. So we need to go to God's truth, because it has something to say. It's going to speak into our culture and point us to the deepest truth about who we are as men. So that being said, let's jump into our verses today. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 20. We read this in verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So this is just kind of an introductory statement to what's about to follow. We see this pattern all throughout Genesis in particular. These are the generations. Verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." So what's going on in this first section? Well, Moses, as a good storyteller, is giving us the setting of where this is taking place. If you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there are some who would say, why is there a second creation count in Genesis 2? It seems to contradict what's happening in Genesis 1. And the way we understand that, and you can see this in how Bibles translate Genesis 2, there's a shift from kind of this global grand vision into a very specific creation of man. So this section is really a zoomed in and a detailed version of what Genesis 1:27 was, namely that God created them male and female. Now we're going to see how he actually did that. And so the language itself switches to land instead of earth, even though that's the same Hebrew word. We're seeing that this is a zoomed in version of where God was doing this. The second thing we see is the name of God shifts. So it shifts again from this general to this more intimate and personal. If you read your translations, you'll see the Lord God shows up, I think, 11 or so times in this whole chapter. The Lord God did this, the Lord God did that. In chapter 1, it was just God. The Hebrew word there is Elohim, and is more of this general term, God, the creator of all things. But here in chapter 2, we switch to a more personal and intimate name of Yahweh, which is the personal name that God revealed to Moses. And so what we see by that is this creation account is a vastly intimate and personal account of how God created man. And he's going to speak in ways that he doesn't speak about any of the other creatures that were created on the earth. So what's the first thing he says? The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And the language there is as a potter molding the clay, that God is actually using his hands and molding what a man is. And when we think about what this is communicating, I think of the terms like home-cooked or handcrafted. Now, when we think about like a home-cooked meal, what do you think? I think that's probably going to be a good meal. It's going to be a step up from McDonald's or Taco Bell. Why? Because time and care and attention and love is poured into this meal. So it's going to be more hearty. It's going to mean something more. This is similar to how God has crafted us, kind of like a home-cooked meal or a handcrafted piece of furniture or something. When we think about the uniqueness of that, the time spent crafting that, it's unlike anything else that's been crafted. There's something special about that. Those are the ideas that are being conveyed when God has formed the man from the dust, kind of this homemade, this handcrafted, this deeply intimate and personal language. And then it says that God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. Think about how intimate that is. God breathes. He gets down and he breathes into the nostrils of man. And what happens? He becomes a living being. He didn't do that with any of the other animals. Only with man does he come down and have this sort of personal relationship. And so what this means is human beings are not the result of millions of years of impersonal evolution. Human beings are the result of a deeply personal account of God coming down and creating man for his purposes and through his mechanisms. So we see in this that even in the beginning, we were made for a personal and intimate relationship with God. And the first man was formed, and he was in a relationship with God. Now, how about the purpose of man? Let's continue on in Genesis 2, verses 8 to 17. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Those particular words are going to show up again in Genesis 3. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those two will show up again in Genesis 3. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and Onyx stone are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the land of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So just a quick comment on that. God through Moses is locating this in a specific place. Today we know the lands, we know the rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris. We can identify them today. We don't know what the Pishon and the Gihon rivers were. There's all sorts of theories out there. But the point is that the Garden of Eden actually existed in what's called the Fertile Crescent, modern-day Iraq, Saudi Arabia area. That is where this Garden of Eden was located. So this means it was a historical reality, and we believe in the historicity of Genesis and what it's teaching because it matters that these places actually exist. And so Moses is identifying the place both for his speakers and by extension through us that we can understand this was an actual place. Well, then what happens? Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. That was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. What's going on in these verses? Well, I'm going to start with the end and what we'll call the incompleteness of man. What does he say in verse 18? Of all the things that I have created, everything has been good up until this point. There's one thing that's not good, and it's that man should be alone. Now, I can attest to being a man, things usually don't go well if I'm alone or isolated. And most of the men I've met, if they are alone or isolated, that's typically not a good thing. Good things aren't happening when that's the reality. So it is not good that man would be alone. Secondly, if we talk about imaging God, God exists in an eternal trinity, an eternal harmonious relationship within the Godhead. So too, to bear God's image, we are called to be in relationship with one another. And so it's not good for man to be alone because to image God properly, we need to be in relationship as God is in relationship. That's how he created us. So it's not good that man be alone. So why this whole little episode about naming the animals? What's that about? It seems like that has little to do with where the story's going. He says, man's not good alone. Why didn't he just then go, well, let me tell you about creating Eve? No, he goes through this story about naming the animals. Why does he do that? I think a couple reasons. And again, these are just opinions, so take them or leave them. Do your own study. Read your Bibles. Read commentaries. I want you to do that. But I think it has something to do with man needed to experience that it wasn't good that he was alone. So why bring all the animals to him? Well, the first thing he's doing is he's exercising his authority over the animals, right? Genesis chapter 1:28, and he gave them dominion over all the creatures. And so he's exercising authority by naming all the animals. And as he gets to naming all the animals, he realizes, man, there's no one like me. There's no one corresponding to me. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time on this next week, that phrase, a helper fit for him. The actual Hebrew of what that means is this: like him, but opposite of him. Like him, but opposite of him. So Adam looks at all the animals and he realizes there's no one like me, opposite of me. And so he's ready to receive from God. We'll get into the creation of woman next week. But here's what I draw from this. For every man, the most important relationship you have, first and foremost, is with God. So Adam experienced some amount of time with God, building that relationship, establishing that relationship, exercising his dominion and relationship with God. So wherever you're at, whether you're in relationship or not, the single most important thing you can be doing as a man is working on your relationship with Jesus. So how is that? How is that going? Sometimes I think as men, we think, if I just got into a relationship or I just got married, then I would know who I am. Then I'd be okay. Then I'd be better. It's not true. Only God can tell you who you are. We'll get to that in a little bit. So first thing, not good for man to be alone. The second thing we see is this. He gives him three commands to work, to keep, and to trust and obey God. Let me take a step back again to Genesis 1:28, because in 1:28, we kind of have this grand, this general vision that's given to both male and female. And what does he say? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. So that command is given to both man and woman. And so they both bear responsibility in bringing that to be. What's happening in this second account is a little bit different. These are words spoken to Adam, and then Adam will need to have the responsibility to then convey God's words to Eve when she is created. So we're starting to see some distinctions between man and woman. So both bear the responsibility of fulfilling what's called the cultural mandate, filling the earth and having dominion and exercising authority and all those things. But there's a little bit distinctions now when we talk about man and woman. So work and keep. Work there really just means to work the land, to till the land, to cultivate it. And so he's placed in a garden, and his job is to work the land and to bring Eden and to spread Eden out into the whole earth, to fill the earth with that. And it's interesting, when you think about today, we're still doing the same thing, right? No matter what industry you're in, if you're working with little semiconductors or you're working with paper or you're working on a computer, guess where all of that came from? It all came from the earth. It's all these different minerals and metals and the ingenuity of man through God's giftedness. We're still doing that. We're still working the land. It just looks a lot different for most of us today. How about number two, keeping the land? The idea there is to protect, to preserve, to guard, to care for, to be in charge of. And so man's responsibility is to work and to keep the land as he is. The third thing we see is this command to that you may eat of all the trees in the garden except for one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And maybe you've wrestled with that and thought, why does he do that? Why does he put one tree in there that we can't eat? Why would he do this? You just feel like he's setting us up for failure. Why would he do that? And I think the reason is this. We all know in our relationships, for any relationship to work and to be good and to flourish, it has to be built on trust. All right? Now, trust is a choice that you make. And so because God deeply wants and desires a relationship with us, he's giving man the opportunity to trust him or not. So it is a free choice by Adam, and it's left in his hands. Listen, I'm a generous God. I've given you this whole garden, all these trees, all these plants, all these things. But there's one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat for that, because when you do, some sort of death is going to happen. Now, what's interesting is that is the same question for every one of us today. Will we trust and obey God's word, or will we go our own way? Every one of us, every day, that's what we're wrestling with. So sometimes we could look at Adam and say, Adam and Eve, man, they blew it. They decided to go their own way. Well, you know, we'll get to that in a couple weeks in the fall. But the reality is every one of us would have made the same decision. And we're still doing it today. Am I going to trust God and his word, or am I going to go my own way, my own understanding? There's something in us now that drives us, and it makes us suspicious of who God is. So three commands given to Adam: to work, to keep, to trust and obey. Now, those words were given to Adam, but by extension, when woman is created, it is his responsibility to convey those onto Eve, that their role is to work and to keep the land and to trust and obey God's word. Okay, so both, again, bear responsibility in that. Okay, both are called to that cultural mandate and to these three things. So where do the distinctions then start to come from? Let's look at, I think, some of the things we can draw from this account. And really one of the most important things is the order in which God formed the man, right? He created Adam first. He created Eve second. That's going to mean a couple things. Before we get to that, let's just talk very generally, very obviously, because in our culture, there's kind of this war going on that somehow men and women aren't equal, and we're basing that on appearances, and we're basing that on a whole bunch of stuff. But we know, as good Bible-believing Christians, that everyone's made in the image of God, male and female, so we all bear the same equality. We all bear God's image. They all have value, dignity, and worth. But there are differences. Obviously, biologically, there are differences between man and woman, right? Hallelujah. Pretty obvious. Our sexual organs are different, yet corresponding. Okay? How about design here? Women grow babies inside of them and give birth and then nurture that baby from their body. Men don't do that. There's a difference. There, even biologically, there is a difference in roles. Can we agree on that? Does that mean they're not equal? No, they're equal. They bear God's image equally. They have different roles biologically. Okay, that's good. It's a good thing that we're different. In fact, to be able to be fruitful and multiply, we kind of need each other, right? Women can't do that on their own. Men can't do that on their own. We need each other to fulfill God's calling in our lives. How about, let me just mention a couple more things. Just again, kind of biologically, physically, men tend to be stronger and have a little bit more of a presence. There's a strength to man, kind of physical strength that men typically have over women. Now, of course, there's a spectrum and, you know, there may be some women that are stronger than men. That's not what I'm talking about. In general, men have strength and power over women. Okay? And that's good. That's a good thing that we have these differences. Part of, I think, what plays into that is this idea of protection, which is embedded in that word keep. And as I think about a man, and I'm just speaking from my own perspective, but I know deep inside of me, part of my role is to protect and to defend the helpless or the oppressed. If someone's breaking into our house in the middle of the night, I'm not leaning over to my wife and saying, hey, you want to go take care of that? Check that out. It's not going to go well. And I know, like, that's not what I was made for. I was made to get out there and see what is going on here. And we've had that happen a couple times. A couple years ago, we had one of our house alarms just randomly went off in the middle of the night. And we were, like, just freaking out. And I was going out there to see what was going on. There was nothing, but that's part of what it means to be a man, right? Now, if we look at, you know, let's look at the Vegas shooting, right? Let me tell you a story of one man who I think exemplified this. His name's Jonathan Smith. You can go read about him. But it said that he rushed some 30 people to safety as bullets were showering over the crowd at the Harvest Country Music Festival. In fact, he was shot in the neck as he was standing up to warn a group of girls about incoming fire. Okay, so this is part of what it means to be a man. And again, judge for yourself as a man. Don't you feel that there's something in me? That's what I was made for. I was made to keep, to protect, to guard, to defend. And I think that's why so much destruction is done to a man's soul when he does violence, when he's on the offensive. Something happens in us. It kind of rips our soul because that's not what we were made for. So again, this becomes a distortion of the strength, the physical strength of men. Now let's talk about, how about psychological or emotional, mental? What are some of the differences? First I'll say is, again, a lot of this has to do with Adam was created first, Eve was created second. So the first I'll just call independence. And I'm not sure that's quite the right word, but let me read to you an excerpt from Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I found helpful and resonated with me. And he says this, using all the qualifiers in the world, in general, as a whole, across the spectrum, okay, men have the gift of independence, a sending gift. They look outward, they initiate. And for women, he says this, using all the qualifiers in the world, on the whole and across the spectrum, women have a gift of interdependence, a receiving gift. They are inwardly perceptive and they nurture. So again, what does this actually mean? Well, if we think about Adam being created first, he was not created in relationship with another human being in the way that Eve was created, right? She came into existence already in relationship. But man was created outside of a relationship with another human being. And this is kind of the idea that tends toward this independence, this kind of pioneering nature to take charge, to lead in certain ways, to rule even. Now, again, this doesn't mean that women don't have independence or can't lead or can't take initiative. That's not what we're saying. But there's something in men that I think down to this soul level that there's kind of just this independence. Now, I think how this works out in a kind of in the dark side of things, and I'll just speak for myself, is what I tend to do as a man is I'm just going to shoulder it all. I'm going to take it all. I'm not going to let anyone in here. I can handle this because I'm strong. And I tried that for a few years in marriage, and it didn't go very well. Why? Because I need help. And what I was doing was kind of, I think, honing into this independent nature that I can do this. What it means to be strong is to handle it all myself. And I begin to learn that actually what I need to do is let Elise into, like, the things that I'm thinking and struggling with. And she's going to help me bear that load and help us figure out whatever we're trying to figure out. And so there is kind of this, I think, this independence. And, you know, you probably heard men just kind of being, you know, emotionally unavailable or just kind of in their own world and not really opening up to women. Again, these are general statements, but I found in my own life that that's worked out. So there's kind of this sense of independence. And we saw this work out as we moved from Seattle to Orlando. I was out in Seattle for 7 years, and we just felt like God was kind of pointing things for us to come here to Orlando. And I was kind of at the point where I was like, yeah, we've been here for 7 years. I'm kind of ready to move on to the next big adventure, to break some new ground. And the transition was much more difficult for Elise because of all the relationships, the support network, everything that she was leaving behind would be started over again here. And so we really reacted to that in different ways. And I think it has something to do with this, again, men kind of being created first, not in relationship, and women being created second. They're just kind of more wired for relationship. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week. But suffice it to say now, I think this is part of what we can draw from this text. Let me just say one thing as well. Everything we're looking at now is pre-fall, as God originally intended it in his goodness, and nothing we see today lines up with this because we live post-fall. Everything has been touched or tainted by sin. And so these are ideals. These are things that we long for and strive for, but they're never actually fully realized here. So it's just important to keep in mind as we're looking at this text, what we're talking about right now is a pre-fall condition. All right, so the first thing, independence. The second thing I'll just say is this, headship. Okay? Headship. And some of you, you may have different reactions to that word. We're going to talk a lot more about headship on the week on marriage because headship really plays out in marriage. And we want to understand what that means. But if I could boil headship down to one word, I would say this. It means responsibility. It means ultimate responsibility falls on the man. And we see that again. Adam was created first. God gave Adam the commands to work, keep, and obey his word. And after the fall, who does God come to first? He comes to the man, and he holds him responsible. So part of what it means to be a man is this idea of headship or responsibility. And underneath that word responsibility then comes authority and accountability. And what we'll just say, taking initiative is part of having responsibility. Now, let me say this first and foremost. Headship, this idea does not mean that every man has authority over every woman. That's not what headship is. In fact, Ephesians 5 specifically says, wives, submit to your own husbands. So I think part of the distortion with this teaching is men have thought, oh, this means, you know, I have authority and I can do whatever I want and women ought to listen to me. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible's teaching here. Headship really plays out in marriage. Nevertheless, I think there's some things that will speak to us all as men, whether we are married or not. And it's going to circle again around this idea of responsibility. What it means to be a man is to take responsibility. Take responsibility for your life, for your relationship, for your family, for your church, for your city, for your country. You take responsibility. You don't sit back. You step in. Say, I'm going to initiate. I'm going to move. I'm going to make things better. I'm going to do things to bless and benefit others. I hold the responsibility to do that. If no one else is doing it, I need to be the one that steps up and does that first. That's what's embedded in this idea of headship or responsibility. We bear ultimate responsibility for the flourishing of humankind on earth. Okay, that doesn't mean women don't have responsibility in helping that happen. It means that men ultimately will bear the responsibility of that, specifically within marriage. Okay? Now, I will say this. The idea of responsibility and stepping into that means that man isn't called to be lazy but diligent. So I think we run into significant problems with when any man becomes either bored or lazy. A bored man is a dangerous man, I always say. You're going to get yourself into trouble. So men need to be working. They need to be keeping. They need to be taking responsibility and benefiting and blessing others. That's part of what it means to be a man. Whenever a man shirks this responsibility, things do not go well. Matt Chandler says it this way. Where men fill the purpose and design of men as the Bible has outlined it, humanity flourishes. And where men refuse to step into the space that men are called to fill, everything breaks. How would our families, how would our church, how would our community look if men stepped into and did what they were called to do? So much of our issues come from the breakdown and the sin of man. Now, what are those sins? I think there's two major categories. There is the category of overly aggressive or hyper-masculinity, we'll call it. And then there's the sin of passivity. And what happens in aggressiveness, man abuses his power, his strength, and he uses it for his own interest, and he will use and abuse people to his own ends. Now, as I said last week, authority is not a bad thing. God is authority over our lives. He gives us authority over the animals. Authority is not a bad thing. Authority goes bad when it's self-interested. But think about authority when it's others-interested. That's what we're called to as men, as we exhibit our authority over the earth. And so when we become over-aggressive, we exploit things. We abuse our power. It all becomes about ourselves. You've probably read about Harvey Weinstein in the news, you know, this movie director that abused his power to sexually harass young actresses. Hey, that's an abuse of his power. Now, that's not manhood. He should have been working and serving for their benefit, not his own. The second is this overly passive or this rejection of the responsibility. I'm not going to step into that. I'm not going to say anything. This is what happened to Adam in Genesis 3, right? He was passive. He didn't speak God's words to the serpent. He allowed it to happen. So he was passive. And all of us men, I think we struggle with this in different ways. We try to make up and we're over-aggressive or we're afraid and we're passive and we don't step into things. And I think at the root of both of these is a deep insecurity that we have that we're not enough or that we won't be enough. So I don't feel like I'm enough. I'm going to overcompensate. I'm going to make myself look bigger than I really am. I'm going to look like what I think a man is. Or I don't want that responsibility. That's too hard. I'm going to pass that off. I'm going to let somebody else take responsibility. I don't feel like I'm enough. I'm insecure about that. I think as a man, I'm guessing both of these resonate with you at different levels. But they all come from a deep insecurity, and there's good news. Now, I could have started by saying, what is biblical manhood? I could have just said, look at Jesus, because it's true. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Jesus is the perfect image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So you want to know what a biblical man looks like, you look to Jesus. Now, consequently, it may sound odd, but to understand what a biblical woman is, you also look to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus perfectly imaged God in every way. And men and women both bear God's image, but they do so in different ways. Okay? So how about for men? When we look at Jesus, what did he do with headship? How did he lead? And the best answer I can give is this. He was a servant leader. When talking with his disciples, and they're arguing about who's going to have authority, And he says this, the way that you demonstrate authority and leadership is not going to be like the world does it. The world does it lording it over one another. But for you, it's going to be different. The one who has authority, the one who leads, is the one who serves. And we have this great story, John 13, I think it is, where Jesus getting down and serving his disciples, washing their feet as an example. This is what it means to have authority. It means you're serving, you're benefiting, you're blessing other people. That's the image of God for us men to live up to. When we're called to authority and to lead, it needs to look like a servant leadership. And every man knows, if you read the Bible, that being a man, according to the Bible, is not an easy task. It's a hard task. It requires sacrifice and serving. Most of us don't like to do that, but in that is our life. So we look to Jesus as the image of man, as the image of God, and we look to him as the perfect picture for every man, husband, son, and what it means, and father, and what it means to be a man. Now, how did Jesus take responsibility? He gives his life for the church. Jesus takes responsibility for sin by absorbing it onto himself and giving life to all who would believe in him. This isn't about fair. Sometimes people will say, it's not fair that I have to do that or that. Responsibility is not about fairness. It's about taking responsibility for it. Now, Jesus had the most unfair life of anyone, right? Perfectly obeyed God, trusted him with all that he was, and he took on the sins of us all. So it's not about fairness. It's about taking responsibility, making things better, giving your life and sacrificing for others. That's what it means to be a man. And here's the good news. In Jesus Christ, in the gospel, every man's deep insecurity is taken away and he is given a new identity in Jesus. A new power, a new security to step into the life that he was called to take responsibility, to serve, to give, to sacrifice. Only through the power of the gospel are we able to do that. But that's what's available to you now as we look at the cross, who took our sins, took our insecurities, took our failures, took our aggressiveness, took our passivity, and shows us what it means to be a man. But he's more than an example. He is our Savior. So let me ask you some questions. What are you giving your life to? Who are you blessing and benefiting by what God has called you to, by the gifts that he's given you? What are you living for? What are you dying for? There is a call to men in our age and in every age to step into the responsibility, to grow, to initiate, to lead as a servant leader. Will you stand with me? As we come into communion and we look to Jesus again as the perfect image of man, communion is a time for reflection. Reflect on in yourselves, specifically you men. Where am I not stepping into responsibility? Where am I being lazy? Where am I being called to more? And do some work with Jesus. Confess that. Receive his forgiveness. Be empowered by his Spirit. Secondly, it's a time of celebration where we celebrate that Jesus really has come, really has died for our sins, really has empowered us through his Spirit to live like he did. So you can come up and take communion in these side aisles and back around the side. The bread, again, symbolic of Jesus' body that was broken, that was torn apart for us. And his blood, signified by the juice, that was spilled for us. For a new covenant, for a new relationship, for a new being. So come and reflect and celebrate all that Jesus is and all that he's done. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word to us as men and women, and we pray that it would sink in, that it would change us, that we'd respond to the call. Thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. I pray all this in your name, Jesus, and by your Spirit.